Our gospel lesson is from John chapter 2, verses 1 through 11. This is the story of Jesus turning water into wine. The other day I was visiting with John Ferrandon, and both of his parents were born in Croatia. And he was telling me that in Croatia, as the children grow up, they're given just a little tiny bit of wine that is then mixed with water. And I think that was called aqua rosa, when you had a little bit of wine with the water. And as the children grew up, gradually it would turn a slightly darker shade of red, as there was a greater proportion of wine and a little less of water. And then as adults, they could have wine at the table like everyone else. Well, in this story, the water turns into wine all at once. And so this is John chapter 2, verses 1 through 11. On the third day, there was a wedding in Cana of Galilee, and the mother of Jesus was there. Jesus and his disciples had also been invited to the wedding. When the wine gave out, the mother of Jesus said to him, "They have no wine." And Jesus said to her, "Woman, what concern is that to me and to you? My hour has not yet come." His mother said to the servants, "Do whatever he tells you." Now standing there were six stone water jars for the Jewish rites of purification, each holding 20 or 30 gallons. Jesus said to them, "Fill the jars with water." And they filled them up to the brim. He said to them, "Now draw some out and take it to the person in charge of the banquet." So they took it. When the person in charge tasted the water that had become wine and did not know where it came from, though the servants who had drawn the water knew, that person called the bridegroom and said to him, "Everyone serves the good wine first, and then the inferior wine after the guests have become drunk. But you have kept the good wine until now." Jesus did this, the first of his signs, in Cana of Galilee, and revealed his glory. His disciples believed in him. The word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. I began the worship service this morning by asking, what happens when we lose our sense of joy? Or when that deep sense of joy that we once had seems harder to connect to or harder to find? What can we do then? And in today's story, a wedding, then as now, was meant to be an occasion of great joy. And not just the happiness of the moment, but hopefully the joy that would be an undercurrent throughout the new married life that was beginning and the new family life that was beginning. But they ran out of wine. That does not bode well for any sense of joy in the short term. And so what does Mary do? Mary nudges Jesus. She asks Jesus to do something. And so the first thing we might do, if we feel like we're losing our own sense of joy, when perhaps we've undergone great grief, a test of our faith, when we are deeply worried about what is happening in our country, with the killing of Renee Good earlier in the week, the discourse that has been happening and perhaps doesn't always resemble discourse so much as shouting, when we're worried about our world with what's happening in Iran, Venezuela, Ukraine, Gaza, with so many concerns, joy can be crowded out. And what we can do, according to this text, is to nudge God, to ask God to do something, and the hope and faith that somehow God will do something. And the next thing about this story that might strike us as odd is how Jesus responds, how Jesus talks to his mother. "Woman, what concern is that to you and to me?" And commentators have bent over backwards to show how maybe this isn't quite as disrespectful as it sounds. But in the original Greek, it sounds even worse. It's like, "Woman, what to me and you? What is that?" And some people have said that you know, it may seem like a strangely formal way for Jesus to address his mother, but maybe it's not that disrespectful, you know, kind of like saying, you know, ma'am or madam. And my colleague Marcy Glass, who's a Presbyterian pastor, said that if either one of her adult sons ever addressed her as ma'am or madam in public, there would be serious consequences. So why does Jesus say what he says? Now, there's a lot of ground potentially to cover in this morning's sermon, but I think that Jesus' unusual response might be a way to hold the sermon together. At least I hope it will be. When Jesus speaks to his mother, he says, "Woman, what concern is that to you and to me?" And then he says, "My time has not yet come." The first thing that we learn is that Jesus sets his own timetable. And we may find that in the life of faith ourselves. Like when we nudge God because something is wrong with us or something is wrong with the world. And it seems that God has a timetable all of God's own. And we don't know why. And in the Gospel of John, Jesus makes it very clear that he's going by his own timetable. And in the Gospel, whenever Jesus refers to my time or my time has not yet come, that's a code language for a very specific, particular time. And I'll have more to say about that in a moment. And on a story level, it sounds like Jesus is saying it's not time to do anything about the shortage of wine at the wedding. And then Jesus' mother turns to the servants and says, "Do whatever he tells you." But then Jesus actually obeys his mother. He does respond after all. He does something. And so he tells the servants to fill the stone jars with water. They do that. These are jars of water that were used for the ritual cleansing right before a meal. And each of these jars would hold about 20 to 30 gallons of water. So we're talking about 120 to 180 gallons total. That's a lot. And Jesus tells the servants to draw some of the water and give it to the chief person in charge of the wedding feast. And with amazement, he exclaims how they've saved the very best wine until now. It's a memorable miracle, but at the moment, only the servants and the disciples even realize what has happened. But there's a lot more to that. In the Gospel of John, there's this literal story level, but there's always a deeper symbolic level as well. And 120 to 180 gallons of the choicest wine, when all they really needed was just enough to finish out the evening. One jar surely would have been more than enough. But at that symbolic level, the wine is more than just wine. The wine symbolizes joy, which was why we have as our theme, what do we do when we lose our sense of joy? How can we reconnect? And it's as if the main purpose of Jesus' miracle here was to prolong joy, to extend the period of rejoicing. 180 gallons is way more than you would need. So it signals an overabundance of joy. And not only that, when you hear this reference to wine, it would have reminded Jesus' listeners of Amos and Joel, the prophets, when they would talk about the day when the mountains would drip sweet wine. And in one of my favorite passages of the Old Testament, in Isaiah 25, verses 6 through 8, how there is coming a day when God on this mountain will make for all peoples a feast of rich food, a feast of well-matured wines, of rich food filled with marrow, of well-matured wine strained clear. And he will destroy on this mountain the shroud that is cast over all peoples, the sheet that is spread over all nations. He will swallow up death forever. Then the Lord God will wipe away the tears from all faces, and the disgrace of his people he will take away from all the earth. For the Lord has spoken. To me, these are some of the most beautiful words in all of Scripture. And in those days, the Bible wasn't divided into chapter and verse. So Jesus isn't going to just say, well, look at Isaiah 25, verses 6 through 8. But instead, all that Jesus has to say is, here's wine. Here's more wine than you can possibly imagine, because the mountains themselves will drip wine. And God will make this feast for all people and wipe every tear from every eye, and God will swallow up death forever. What an outlandish, beautiful promise, especially with everything that might be going on in our lives at this instant, with everything going on in our nation and world, the mountains dripping sweet wine. There's one other place in the Gospel of John where Jesus addresses his mother by woman. And incidentally, this is only the second time in the entire Gospel of John that Mary is mentioned. And that's in chapter 19, in the crucifixion scene. Jesus looks down from the cross and sees his mother, and he says, "Woman, behold your son." And earlier, Jesus had said, "My time has not yet come." But in the Gospel of John, Jesus' time is always the crucifixion and the resurrection. And so now, Jesus' time has come. And this shows us that such deep joy often comes at a price, at a willingness to give one's life for something deeper. Now, this does not mean that Jesus had a martyr complex, because Jesus, as we've already seen, is one who would celebrate with people at a wedding, who knew how to be real and to celebrate with people in times of joy and how to weep with them in times of great sadness, like when he wept when his friend Lazarus was dead. But even so, we know that our lives can be given to some larger purpose that transcends the temporary circumstances that may or may not make us happy. And this is part of discovering that great joy. And this is a month when we remember the life and legacy of the Reverend Dr. Martin Luther King Jr. And he was one who said that our lives begin to end the day we become silent about things that matter. And King spoke about essential human dignity and how that was something about which we could not be silent. And King, when he accepted his Nobel Peace Prize, said, "I refuse to accept the view that mankind is so tragically bound to the starless midnight of racism and war that the bright daybreak of peace and brotherhood can never become reality. I believe that unarmed truth and unconditional love will have the final word in reality. That is why right, temporarily defeated, is stronger than evil triumphant." And it was King who, upon learning that threats had been made on his life, who said, "If physical death is a price that I must pay to free my white brothers and sisters from a permanent death of the spirit, then nothing can be more imperative." And in the Gospel of John, Jesus says that no greater love has anyone than to lay down his or her life for a friend. And a big part of our own joy of living is in understanding the debt we owe to those who sacrificed so much. And maybe this is another way of saying that the mountains are dripping sweet wine, that there is this deep undercurrent of joy. And the final thing that holds the sermon together around these words, "Woman, behold your son," is that then from Jesus from the cross turns to the disciple whom Jesus loves, and he says, "Here is your mother." And he turns to the disciple and said, and he turns to the mother, "Here is your son." And Jesus here is creating a new family. After Jesus dies, this is a new family that will take hold. And Jesus is saying that among his followers, no one should be without family. No matter what your family of origin should be like, your siblings in the faith can be your family of choice. These are the ones who can help you when your own sense of joy is fading. The sense of joy that they have can help carry you through, and vice versa. There may be a day when you help carry them through. There may be days when you can't sing the hymns. The words get stuck in your throat. But your neighbors can sing them for you. They can sing the hymns of joy until you yourself can reconnect with that joy. And so what can we do when our own sense of joy is lagging? We can nudge God the way Mary did. God, pay attention. Something's wrong. Something's wrong with me. Something's wrong with the world. Do something. And we can rely on our family of faith, our family who can show us and teach us what it means to be resilient. And to be resilient in a way that cannot be attributed to human resilience alone, but to something connected to something deeper, to the God who loves us more than we can possibly imagine, to the God who is the ultimate source of our joy. All glory and praise be to our God. Amen.